Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Just give you a minute to turn there. We transitioned this morning from our study of marriage proper, and specifically we're going to move this morning to talk about the family, and specifically the emphasis today will be on fathers with their children. There's much to learn, all of us, in this passage, I believe. Let's read together. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll just look at verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Please bow your heads and let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we hallow your name this morning. You're holy, 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 and whole earth is full of your glory. We just desire to worship you today, dear God, to ascribe worth to you, for you are worthy of worship. We desire to praise you, dear God, through the proclamation of your truth, your scripture. I pray it would be so. Speak through the weakness again of your messenger, just full disclosure of inadequacy. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God and not of man. I pray your people would just grasp that and just remove me, dear God, for all of the precious men who are fathers with children still in their influence at home. Just pray specifically as a congregation. We all pray in unity for them now. I pray they would be good, godly fathers, and there would be much to learn in this section through your Holy Spirit. We give this to Jesus as an act of worship in his name. Amen. So we've been talking about the great subject of Christian marriage, specifically the last three Sunday is a great subject indeed, very much like the subject of marriage, where there's so much confusion, there's so much failure because of sin all around us and sin inside of us. The Bible is teaching without apology in this section, the only way you can have a biblical marriage is by the power of the Holy Spirit, as one is being conformed to the image of Christ through the progressive sanctification process, literally walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And we spent a lot of time on that the last number of weeks. Now, stay with the train of thought, please. As a parallel, when we start talking about the family, all of those same wonderful connections apply. You say, what do you mean? Well, because of sinful institutions outside of us, because of misinformation, bad information outside of us in culture, because of sin inside of us, selfishness, carnality, idolatry, having a biblical family that exalts Christ in a real way, not just going to church, but a real biblical family, well, this is a struggle. Let's not pretend. I want to share with you as an introductory word just a very short paragraph from my marriage and family program, counseling program at seminary. This is a wonderful summary. This was the first paragraph in that study as an introduction, and I quote, "From the time of the fall, the family has been plagued with problems of every sort that weaken, undermine, and threaten to destroy it. The first cause of those problems, as of every human problem, is the sinful nature with which every person is born. The curse of the fall is built into our family. It is the curse of the fall that causes men to be chauvinistic, women to usurp the place of the man, children to be disobedient to parents, parents to be abusive toward children. Only where Christ is in control as Lord and Savior can the family live up to the standards and fulfill the ministry that God desires of them. That's a tremendous introductory paragraph on the role of parents and the role of the family specifically. And today we're going to transition over and talk about a father's role with his children. And again, you might say, well, I'm not a father, I'm not a man, I don't have children, this doesn't apply to me. Won't you enter into this and pray for these precious men that still have children in the home, even if they're maybe not here today or what have you. Let's begin in verse 1. And it goes without saying, as we begin to unfold verse 1, look at verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. For all of you precious young people who are old enough to understand the message and reading, this is going to be one of those verses that specifically applies to precious children. Now, look at, again, verse 1, the word children there. It's a very interesting word. In your mind, upon first read, you look at this and you're thinking to yourself, well, this is speaking to those very precious, tiny, little ones. But this is actually the broader word for children in the home, all the way up to those big children who are in their teenage years. This is the word for sons and daughters who are still living in the home, including, of course, the very small children as well. And so the biblical model for children still living in the home is what? That we would obey hupakuo, that children would obey their parents. It's a great old word to put oneself under the words and authority of another. Look at the phrase with me in verse 1, in the Lord. That phrase in the Lord is very important in verse 1, and you have to teach this, precious parents, to your children. Children obeying their parents is synonymous with children obeying God. You have that same verse repeated for emphasis, Colossians 3:20, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Again, let me share another thought from that same marriage and counseling, family counseling program, and I quote, parents are to stand in the gap between children and God, while children are too young to have a full and mature relationship with God themselves. Parents are God's stewards, His proxy authority for their children, who are simply loaned to them in trust by their own Heavenly Father. That's a tremendous thought. Look at the end of verse 1. The end of verse 1 is also important, for this is right. This is right. Psalm 19:8, the precepts of the Lord are right. Hosea 14, the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will be punished. Transgressors literally will stumble. And so what does this mean, precious parents and perhaps grandparents and all of us maybe who have kids in our circle, whether they're nieces or nephews or whatever, to be sure this is specifically speaking to parents, but we must teach children the principle of obedience to parents as something that is synonymous with obedience to the Lord and something that is right. Parents teaching children biblical truth is essential. Because if they are not taught biblical truth, they have no concept of why, oh why, they would obey their parents or anyone else who will assume authority over them the rest of their lives. Deuteronomy 6:7, and so we teach them diligently. We teach the truth diligently to our sons as we talk with them, as we sit in the house, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, and when we rise up. In addition, not teaching children the biblical view of obedience to parents and to God, boy, that leads to consequences. That leads to real life consequences. I was fascinated. I was putting my thoughts together during the week. I've told the story many times of being a public school teacher, just 6 years, but 6 years is a pretty fair, it's a fair amount of time to get a pretty good grasp of that career and that work. And I promise you, just practically and anecdotally, boy, there was a connection between the kids who were struggling, kids who were in trouble, kids who were not able to obey anyone, kids who were in trouble with the law and at school. There was just a great correlation, almost an undeniable correlation between kids where there was no father, strong man in their life to instruct them and to discipline them. And I was putting my thoughts together, and actually what I was going to try to do, I was going to try to find the flip side of that coin. As you know, in our world, in our culture, there's a whole nother side of this coin that would say, forget you, pastor, forget you, Bible, forget you, Christian fundamentalists, forget you, homeschool parents. We're going to just let our kids express themselves, or however they say that. And we're going to just let them do what they want, and we're going to let them be self-actualized, and we're not going to direct them, we're not going to, you know, we're just going to let them be a blank canvas. And I was actually looking for people who were talking about that, just as a contrast. Now listen to this. In my study, I came across this article by the Minnesota Commission on Crime, and Minnesota is a pretty liberal place in the cities there, in the Twin Cities. And the big university's there, and I figured, well, they're going to just, you know, they're going to give me the other side of this coin. And they wrote this paper on this subject of children, delinquent children specifically, problem children, children who get in trouble in two or more environments, the home, the school, or the community. And they wrote this little thesis about the subject, and I was absolutely fascinated. Now, I'm going to read this. Remember, this is not written by Bible-believing pastors or theologians or fundamental homeschool parents or Bible-believing Christians. This is written by secular people who probably would never in 100 lifetimes come to a church like this. And this is what they said about children, working with children, children who do not have discipline, children who do not have strong instruction, etc. This was absolutely fascinating. I don't know if this is going to have an impact on you. But this is what they said, the Minnesota Commission on Crime, and I quote, "Every baby starts out in life as a little savage. He is I love that. That got my attention. I said, I gotta read this. You're gonna love this. Every baby starts out as, this is the Minnesota Commission on Crime. This is not the Fundamentalist Pastors Association. Every baby starts in life as a little savage. He's completely selfish, self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch, whatever. Deny him these things and he sees with rage and aggressiveness aggressiveness which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He's dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no developed skills. This means that children, not just certain children, but all children are born delinquent, permitted to continue in their self-centered world of infancy, given free rein, their impulsive actions to satisfy each want. Every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist." End quote. I found that to be absolutely fascinating. Whether you agree with that or disagree with that, everyone who has kids say, "I agree with that." That was just profound. Every school teacher says, "I agree with that." I mentioned last Sunday the opposition to marriage. I mentioned the opposition to godly marriages. I mentioned for a whole section of the message last Sunday the opposition to the Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. I mean, no one can argue that it's real. It's passionate, it's tangible, it's organized, it's literal, it's everywhere. It's characteristic of those who are not born again from above. It's characteristic of those who do not have the truth And now the parallel of this related to the family and raising children is a chilling, it is a stunning parallel. If you follow politics at all, just in a summary Reader's Digest way, as I do, I don't know much about it, just try to follow it just in a very small way. But it was fascinating in the last election, the presidential election, 2016, it's 2018, it's hard to believe it was 2 years ago already. The time goes by so quickly. I just got another one of those announcements in the mail for my renewal on my license plates. Is it possible that those come every 2 years? It seems like that's just like every other week. But anyway, so 2 years ago we had that election, and you heard the word, the presidential election, you heard that word socialist come up. It came up a number of times without apology related to some candidates, and you know that the most well-known self-avowed, I'm not speaking gossip or anything hyperbolic, Bernie Sanders is a self-titled, self-avowed socialist. He's not the only one. When we think of socialist, we often confine our definition to something that it's related to taxes or the economy or social security or health care or distribution of wealth or whatever, however else you want to confine your definition. But a lot of people think of socialism simply related to what is policy driven or political. Fascinating subject. The root of this is much, much deeper when we start talking about children. Listen to this. This might get your attention if you've never studied this. Most of you probably have studied this. And this will be repetition. For others, if you've never heard this, this will be fascinating. For a very long time, one of the core tenets of socialism is, and I quote, to liberate children from the home, to make children wards of the state. A child out of the home will not be taught any moral, religious, social, or patriotic, or political standards or attitudes that are contrary to what the state wants. Continue quote. Among the things they believe children must be liberated from are what? Traditional morals, values, parental authority, physical punishment, religion, nationalism, patriotism, capitalism. Continue quote. Among the things they believe children should be allowed to do and have are complete sexual freedom, including the right to be homosexual, to have a homosexual marriage, abortions, free information, devices for contraception. Serious proposals have been made for children's rights to do such things as sue their parents for being forced to attend church. I'm not making this up.
What's the source?
After. I'll talk to you after, not during the message. This is real. This is literal. This is something that is happening. People who are running for office hold these views. You have a major political party that has never denounced the core tenets of socialism. This is real. This is happening. And you say, why is this happening? What's the point? It goes back to destroying God's intended role, not only for marriage, but for the family. If they can't get to marriage, if they can't get to the church, they'll go after the next generation, the children. Look at verse 2. Let's go into verse 2. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. You recognize that. That's Exodus 20, verse 12. Obedience, verse 1. Is an action. Honor, verse 2, is an attitude. Honoring parents here is the idea of respect, love, care, personal involvement, meeting their needs as they age. In our society today, you hear a lot about advocating child's rights. The Bible here is talking about a child's responsibilities. Not only are children to honor and obey their parents, they are to honor them with their attitudes as well as their actions. Look at verse 3. We go further. Verse 3. So that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Bible commentators have summed up verse 3 with a twofold explanation. The Bible is speaking here about a quality of life, verse 3, and a quantity of life. And there's a definite quality of life in families where what? Christ is Lord. Parents are submitting to Christ. Parents are loving each other. Parents are loving their children. There's a quality of life when children are being taught the Bible and biblical truth. There's a practical benefit. The quality of life, relationships in that family increases. No one would argue. And in addition, when the Bible talks in verse 3 about this principle, they may live long on the earth, there's no magic formula there related to the time. All we know about the time of one's life is it is in God's hands. In other words, there's just a general principle here. All are guaranteed in that environment to live out the fullness of their days as God has ordained for them. That's as far as you can go with the fullness of life there. And then I just went through all of that pretty quickly so we could spend more time in verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. If we can, let's just spend the rest of our time this morning in verse 4. Just a word to all of the fathers here, specifically today. Just hear this as God's speaking to you. This subject is so important. First the negative. Look at verse 4. First the negative. Do not provoke your children to anger. Let's just start there because we have a lot of teaching in our churches about the positive, bringing them up in the nurture and instruction. And I'll close with that. But let's just talk about this first part of verse 4. What does it mean to not provoke your children to anger? A little background of the culture of the pagan world, the Roman world, and as a carryover, the city of Ephesus is important here. When the Apostle Paul wrote this to the precious men in the city of Ephesus and to the believers in the church of Ephesus, fathers were living under what was called in Latin patria potestas. It was the Latin phrase literally transliterated the power of the father. Life and death power over the household, including children. Absolute power. There were no checks, there were no balances, there was no fear, there was no danger for a father to have reprisal or have unfair consequences, etc. They just had absolute power. I know we can't imagine that, so that's a hard thing to even talk about, but that's why I'm explaining this. It'll help you. This is the culture the new Christian men were now in. It was the only culture they knew growing up. And so to summarize, the Bible is teaching here in context, Christian fathers must now leave that old model of child raising. You must leave that behind. And so what the Bible is saying here, related to provoking children to anger, is an unreasonable and harsh authority demands that go beyond the scope of what is normal or what could be expected out of their own children. One of the definitions, quote, a repeated, ongoing pattern of treatment that gradually builds up a deep-seated anger and resentment that boils over in outward hostility. Now, just to give you a taste of what that would look like in real life related to the subject, again, patria potestas, if a child was born a girl, if a child was born with a mark or a physical defect or deformity or some physical ailment, they would be taken by the family, cast out, basically sold into slavery or left to die if they were not taken care of. In addition, in that culture I was reading, fathers in that culture, they would not communicate they wouldn't have regular communication or even have contact often with their own children. That was the job of the mother. That was the job of the servant. And of course, we don't have that type of power this morning, fathers, but let's talk just briefly about some of the common ways children can be provoked to anger this morning. This is a subject, I don't know if I've ever heard anyone speak about this subject in any context. But perhaps in a group this size, some of you have experienced fathers that have that have provoked you to anger. We don't want to make that mistake with our kids. The Bible talks about it specifically here. And I'm just going to share with you seven, just in seven sentences or so, seven or eight of the most common. You pick up a good work on parenting, you'll come across these seven or eight ways that potentially you can provoke your children to anger. The first one they talk about is being an absentee father. Not being there for your kids. Not being part of the child-raising process. Fathers who never get to know their kids or communicate with their kids before they become adults. This is a way to provoke them to anger. Another example. Perhaps overprotection of children causes children to be provoked to anger. What does that mean? Just not allowing them to be normal, have normal experiences as a child. Keeping them from everything out of fear. A third example is what I call, in my own words, the Joseph dilemma. Right? You think of Joseph's life. His father had this intense favoritism toward Joseph, and it drove the brothers literally to madness. And that's a practical way you can provoke your own kids to anger. If you have one that is a favorite, and the other kids pick up on that. A fourth example, very common today, I think in our culture of affluence and in our church circles, I mean, favoritism is a big one. The second one I think we need to think about is fathers not having unreasonable expectations on your kids. What does that mean? Not having an unreasonable goal that you expect your kids to attain, whether it be in sports or academics or music or some area of achievement. It's often been titled pushing achievement beyond its reasonable bounds. It's a common problem today in our affluent circles. Whether it's youth sports or music or academics, you often have parents who have unreasonable expectations on their children, expecting something from them that they never had the ability to achieve. And so for some of these kids, they don't have that natural ability to be great at athletics or sports or even music. There's a certain facility that's needed, or even academics. Not every kid can be a doctor or a PhD. And so parents expecting kids to have these lofty rates of success in some area, that can lead to resentment. And I think in a group this size, maybe some of us have experienced that. Another huge example here of fathers provoking kids to anger is men who don't give their kids encouragement. And this is a huge problem. Not complimenting kids for what they're good at. Not complimenting kids for what they enjoy. Not complimenting them even in the things they're not great at. But this will provoke them to anger. Still another example is expecting kids to be perfectly behaved when they're small. It's the whole thing with the pastor's kids dilemma. You know how many pastor's kids grow up hating the church because they were expected to be perfect, but they're just kids. And kids aren't going to be perfect. They're not going to be perfectly behaved. And so expecting kids to be perfect perhaps is a way to provoke them to anger. And it goes without saying, as we close that little digression on provoking kids to anger, any type of verbal or physical abuse. Boy, you want to provoke your kids to anger, parents, fathers, and mothers, you inject on them some type of verbal or physical abuse. Those are indelible imprints that last a lifetime. I want to share with you before we close with a real letter that was written from a Christian man. Now his kids are all grown up and gone. Man, if you still have kids at home, listen to this. Don't miss this. This is so powerful. This was written by a real Christian man to his pastor, talking about his life and now his kids are all grown up. He said this, and I quote, My family's all grown up, the kids are gone, but if I had to do it over again, this is what I would do. I would love my wife more in front of my children. I would laugh more with my children at our mistakes and our joys. I would listen more even to the smallest child. I would be more honest about my own weaknesses, never pretending perfection. I would pray differently for my family. Instead of focusing on them, I'd focus on me. I would do more things together with my children. I would encourage them more and bestow more praise. I would pay more attention to little things like deeds and words of thoughtfulness. And then finally, if I had to do it over again, I would share God more intimately with my family. Every ordinary thing that happened in every ordinary day, I would use as a direct reference to God. That's a tremendous, tremendous thought. Men, let that sink in today. I hope that has an impact on someone today. Don't wait until they're gone. Don't wait until they're out of the home. Don't wait until you're laying there at the end of your life wishing you would have done it differently. For some of you men, you can do it differently starting right now while your kids are still in the home. Let that word have an impact on all of us. It's never too late to make changes. And I close just briefly, look at verse 4. Let's just talk about the positive side for a moment. Verse 4, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We close right here. All of the fathers, please don't miss here the twofold job description God has given you related to your children. First, discipline. It's the Greek paideia. A good translation is systematic training. And to be sure, a component of this is correction. To be sure, a component is consequences for wrong behavior. Disobedient, willful, sinful, rebellious behavior. Proverbs 13:24, we don't have time to go into this whole digression, but I mean there's a whole movement today away from disciplining children, and in the schools they want to pretend that if a parent disciplines his child, he's guilty of some crime. He who spares the rod hates his son. That is the Bible. That is God's wisdom. He who loves his son disciplines him diligently, including this discipline of corporal punishment with the rod. In other words, we're not going to develop all of that today. We don't have time, but punishment is part of paideia, child training, not abuse physically or verbally, but correction for wrongdoing that is done in love. Done explaining the child's wrong. Done related to a consistent set of behavior expectations that God has for these kids. And the other side of that coin is what? Instruction. Instruction. Teaching them who God is, who Christ is. Teaching them about the Holy Spirit. Teaching them the gospel, the need for repentance and faith. Teaching them about their sin nature, their need to be regenerated through faith in Christ. Teaching them obedience, simply, using the Ten Commandments. Systematic instruction includes discipline. Discipline includes instruction. They are two sides of the same coin. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. God's Word must be the source, man, of your instruction. It is the source. Kids need to see the Bible as something that is real. They need to see you reading it and believing it and understanding it and holding it as something that is real and supernatural from God. That you desire to hear it and learn it and obey it. That you love it. For if you don't love it and obey it, they will not love it and obey it. And so they need to see the Word of God as the source of all things pertaining to life and godliness. And so the best works on child raising, talk about using the book of Proverbs, for example, as your great textbook, including correction inherent in the book of Proverbs. Saying it doesn't have as much to do with facts and theology and the recitation of these theological formulas, but right attitudes and principles, broad attitudes and principles of behavior. I close with thoughts from Susanna Wesley. You know, she had 17 children, John and Charles among them. She has great words on this subject. Words that our culture, I believe, needs to hear. I think some in the church culture need to hear these words of from Susanna Wesley on training children, disciplining children. She said, and I quote, "The parent who studies to subdue self-will in his child works together with God in the renewing and saving of a soul. The parent who indulges self-will Does the devil's work makes religion impractical, salvation unattainable, and does all that in him lies to damn his child, soul, and body forever? End quote. And so, men, this morning, bringing up our kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord will have an impact on your kids forever. They will not forget. And so we take this seriously, this responsibility, this privilege we have been given. Let's pray. Dear God, we come humbly, we come giving thanks for our salvation, for your grace, for your love. We come as worshipers on the Lord's Day. We pray together in unity, dear God, for the men who are still in that process of raising their children at home, many men here this morning. I pray for them. We pray in unity, all of us together for them. Speak to them, dear God, about the great privilege and responsibility they've been given, all of these things that we've unfolded from Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Teach these men, dear God, just the priority of bringing their children up in the nurture and instruction of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.